Let's turn now in our Bibles to the New Testament scriptures and to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to consider verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1, 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Just last month, we also had a baptism, and we considered from Paul's letter to the Galatians the biblical foundation for infant baptism. But today, as we once again would place the covenant sign upon Maynard and Rochelle's daughter, it is that I want to look at it from a slightly different aspect, but also in line with what we began last Lord's Day morning, considering something of what Scripture has to teach us concerning the first coming of Christ into this world. And today, as I said, it's Matthew 1 and 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of us were delighted when it is that we heard that Maynard and Rochelle, that they were going to have a baby. And even though, no doubt at times, for Rochelle, the 9 months maybe seemed like 18 months or even 27 months, it is that eventually the great day came and Julianne was born. And the fact that we're delighted and continue to be delighted, I think, is even evidence in the fact, I don't know if I've ever seen the church this full. So it is that you need to have another wee one very soon, so that once again we'll have so many gathered here with us in the Lord's Day. But it is that it's good to have you all here with us and to share in the joy that is Maynard's and Rochelle at this time. And it is that after Julianne was born that no doubt the phones began to ring, and it is that there were questions of one sort or another being asked. First one, is it a boy or is it a girl? And then when it is that was ascertained, well, how heavy was she? Perhaps, does she have any hair? Then maybe what colour of eyes does she have? And then perhaps, who does she look like? Does she look like Maynard? Does she look like Rochelle? Or does she look like anyone else within the family? But in the midst of all these questions, and no doubt many other questions, I think there was one that probably stood out, and it was this. What's her name? What name is it that they've given to this, their firstborn child, to their daughter? What name is it you gave your daughter? Did you name her after someone? Did you name her after your parents, your grandparents, and so on? And as well as her first name, have you given her any middle names? How many middle names have you given her, and so on? And today we know that Maynard and Rochelle's first child is named Julianne Rebecca Landing. In my prayer, I said Rebecca. That's because my mind was taken to the fact that one of my own daughter's name's Rebecca. But it was right, Rebecca's part of her name. But it's Julianne that she'll be known as in the coming days. And it's a beautiful name. We'll learn a little bit more later on exactly what the name means and what it stands for. And it's a name that I believe that as we pray for Julianne as she grows up, that no doubt that God will grant her grace, and that all her days will be days in which it is that she would know of God's blessing. But can you imagine the reaction if when it is that you ask the question, what is her name? That perhaps these names were given. And these are names that people, I looked up in Google, and these are names that people have given to their children within the past 5 years. Blue Lanting. I think it is that you'd be very surprised. Grey. Somebody called their child Grey. Grey Lanting. And then there's somebody I came across who called their child Nimrat. N-I-M-R-E-T. Can you imagine if it is that you said, well, they've called her Nimrat. Nimrat Lanting. Then I came across the actor Nicolas Cage that I'm sure many of us know. And it seems that he's got a love for super comic heroes and books. And his firstborn son, he named him Superman's name, Kal-El. Kal-El Cage. Then the actor Jason Lee, he named his son, wait to hear this, Pilot Inspector. And the reason that he named his son Pilot Inspector was after a song called He's Simple, He's Dumb, He's the Pilot. And you'd be absolutely shocked. You would have wondered, have Maynard and Rochelle, have they lost their minds in a sense? That's the sort of name that they're giving to the firstborn infant. And I really got to wonder if when it is that these children who grow up, when they recognize something of their name and so on, that they'll not be very pleased with their parents, maybe even by deed poll, that they'll seek to change their names. And it is that no doubt the names will cause ridicule and laughter of one sort through their days. But the question is, and I hope you're asking it already in your own mind, is What's this got to do with Julianne's baptism? What's this got to do with the fact that we're gathered here to see a covenant sign being placed upon their infant child? Well, it's this. And everything that I've said by way of introduction, I think we're being reminded of the importance of names. The naming of a newborn, whether it be a boy or a girl, it's something that is an event that's full of interest, something that everybody is interested in. Children are given names because perhaps a father, a grandfather, a grandmother, whoever it might be, is the name that they have borne. And sometimes it is that names are given to a child, and the name is carrying the hopes of the parents, that it is that what the name signifies and what it points to, that it might be something that's exhibited in the child's life, not only in its early days, but indeed when it matures and when it becomes an adult and takes its full place within the church and within society. And then it's the case that many names are basically given in the basis of preference. But it's interesting to think back 2,000 years ago and to know what it would have been like if you had lived at the time of Jesus, when it is that his name was given here to Joseph by the angel. And you would learn that Hebrew names meant far more than what it is that we understand modern day names to mean. In biblical times, in the time of Christ and even before, names meant or stood for something. They often told others who you were. Not only did they tell others who you were, but the name also told what it was that your purpose in this world and God's purpose was to be in your life. Think of it. We've got Adam, the first man. We've got Eve. Her name speaks that she was the mother of all living things. We've got Abraham. Means he was the father of many nations. We've got Benjamin. He was the son of his father's right hand. We've got Moses, which literally means that he was drawn out of the water. We've got Peter, Petros, the rock. We've got Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And what likewise, when it is that Mary's child was born, Joseph, in obedience to the instruction that the angel he had given to him, named the firstborn son Jesus. And that's what I want to consider today, something of what it is that this name means, what it points to, and the encouragement that it gives to each one of us here today, whatever age we are, whatever stage that we're at in life, and so on. So what is it that we can say here in terms of verse 21, when we read, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." First thing I think we can say is that the name declares his identity. The name declares his identity. Over the past 2,000 years, more people on planet Earth have known the name of Jesus, I think, than any other name that's ever existed. One person's calculated that since AD 33, that over 8 billion people have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ. And we ourselves today form part of that great number. And it is that billions more have heard of the name of Jesus. And today it seems that the name of Jesus can be found translated in 6,000 languages, and there are more being added to that number every year. Now, on the one hand, it's strange that this single name, the name Jesus, has dominated the past 2,000 years of world history, and especially Western history. For all of us here today, when it is that we hear the name Jesus, when it is that we speak the name Jesus, it's got a sacred ring to it. It's a name that has a holy aspect to it. It's a name that we consider divine. But we've got to remember that when it is that the name was given and applied by Mary and Joseph to their son, that that wasn't the case for them. So it had a special meaning, no doubt, but it was not an unusual name 2,000 years ago. The first century historian Josephus mentions at least 12 different people that he knew who had the name Jesus, including 4 high priests at the time when it was that Jesus was living on this earth. When it is that you come to Acts 9, you read of Bar-Jesus, the Jewish false prophet. In Colossians 4, Paul speaks about one of his fellow workers, Jesus, called Justus. And when you go back to some of the ancient manuscripts in which Matthew's gospel is based, they refer to the robber that was released by Pilate as Jesus Barabbas. And that can be translated, and the irony is, Jesus Barabbas can be translated as Jesus, son of the Father. So therefore it is that we can say that the name Jesus 2,000 years ago, it was a very common name. It was a name like Jim, a name like John, a name like Jerry that perhaps we would use today. When it is that Mary and Joseph called their infant son Jesus, there were no prayers at that point in his name. No one used his name as a swear word, and no one sang songs about his name. I mean, think on it. If it is that you've named your son John, maybe there's some Johns with us here today. We don't name our sons John with the expectation that 8 billion people will pray in that name over the next 2,000 years. And it is that, say, we've called our son Jerry. We don't croon Jerry, Jerry, Jerry. There's something about that name. It's something that just doesn't make sense. But as common as the name of Jesus in that sense was, he was named Jesus by design. There was a divine design in the giving of this name. Even in terms of the very consonants that made up that name, even in terms of the fact of the Hebrew language that basically came from the mind of God himself. It was all in accordance with the divine will and what it is that God wanted to communicate through the name of his only begotten son. Now in Greek, he said as Jesus. In Aramaic, and that's the language that Jesus spoke, you would have said Jesu. And it is that both of these languages, the name is derived from the Hebrew, and in the Hebrew the name is Yeshua or Joshua. Now Joshua, as no doubt most of us know, is made up of two parts. Yah, which is short for Yahweh, the name of God, and Hoshea, which means salvation. So Mary and Joseph, as they responded to what the angel had instructed them, they gave their infant son the name Jesus, literally meaning Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. And that's what the Lord has done ever since that moment that his name was given. Ever since his birth, Jesus has been more than just a name. Jesus, the name of Christ, the one who saves us from our sins, it's been our only comfort in life or death, and it's our only hope in the midst of this hopeless and desperate world that we find ourselves living in today. Listen to what we read in John 20. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you have life. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Think of what it was that we read in Acts 4. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Then Paul writes in Colossians 3, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. So it is that as the Father is given this name, it is that everything that we would do as God's people, and even in terms of the covenant sign being placed upon Julianne, it is that we do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, when it is that we speak the name of Jesus, and even if you were to chant it, it doesn't give you special powers. But the power that's in the name is with regard to the person who's behind that name. You see, Jesus may have been given a common name for his time, but Jesus was no ordinary baby, and each one of us knows that. Think of what the hymn writer wrote. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. His manna to the hungry soul, to the weary rest. And just as Julianne's name declares her identity, so does the name of Jesus. And in particular, the fact of his humanity. Theologically, the writer to the Hebrews puts it like this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who is the power of death, that is the devil. And that worked out in the world as follows, in that he was born of a woman. That it is that he had a normal body like us here today. It is that he had flesh. It is that he had bones. It is that he grew up as we grew up. It is that he was an infant. And then it is that he was a little boy. And then it is that he was an adolescent. He was a teenager. And then it was that he was a full-grown man. And think of the comfort that that will be to Maynard and Rochelle, and even for their daughter Julianne as she grows up. how often it is that sometimes I think we can take children's feelings for granted. And it is that I can look back even to my own young days, and there were questions in a young mind that troubled you. And yet questions that perhaps if you asked them, you were made to feel embarrassed that you were too young to be considering these sorts of questions. And yet it is that even as Julianne in God's grace and will would grow up, it is that she has a Saviour that she can turn to, who himself would say to her, I understand. I know what it is that you're feeling, because I too was a little boy. I too was an adolescent, a teenager. I too was a young man. And sometimes it is that I think that we forget these things, especially for our children, that it is that we have a Saviour who is able to draw near to them, and a Saviour who through his Spirit and the application of his word is able to remind them that he is with them, that he's near them, and that he understands them. He obeyed his parents. Is that not what we'll be praying for Julianne as she grows up? That she would obey Maynard and Rochelle? He worshipped God. Is that not what we hope for as Julianne grows up? That she herself would seek with her own heart and mind to deliberately worship her Creator and her God, that it is that she would love her parents just as Christ loved his parents. And so it is that this name of Jesus, the one who is the enfleshment of God, the one who was even found in the womb of the Virgin and then in the cattle trough, he's the one who understands us, who knows us and who can bless us. So the name declares his identity. Second thing about the name is that it declares his intentions. It declares his intentions. When Mary's child was born, Joseph, as I've said, named him Jesus. And this was by the special instruction that was conveyed to him by the angel. And the angel was the messenger of heaven's thought. The angel was the messenger of God's will. And the babe was registered in heaven as Jesus. And as that name was given from the Father, it was a name which expressed confidence in the child and what it was that the child was being called to in terms of his earthly ministry and his pilgrimage on this earth. And it is that earth's salvation comes as earth shares heaven's faith in Jesus. That it is that heaven, as Christ came to this world, that they had a faith in him, that he himself would do the Father's will and do it completely. And the giving of the name at the beginning was expressive of this confidence in this firstborn child. The angel says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. He will actually do what it is that's been tasked of him. And it is that men and women and young people will experience that in the ages to come. You see, heaven was declaring that he's more than a great teacher, he's more than an enlightened man, he's more than a guru, he's more than a self-esteem builder, he's more than a political liberator, he's more than a transformer of cultures, and he's more than a purpose for the purposeless. It is that Jesus primarily is the Savior of sinners. That it is that Jesus is the only one who can save us from the wrath which is to come. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is able to save us from this great calamity, and that great calamity is your sin and my sin. Just recently, Bob Dylan, he himself was given the Nobel Prize for Literature, and it seems he didn't turn up to receive that prize. But it is that out of the many songs that Dylan has written, he wrote one that had the title, Everything is Broken. And this is what you read, this is what you hear in it. He says, broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken, everything is broken. You see, the Bible would agree with Bob Dylan and identify what it is that breaks, that leads to the streets being filled with broken hearts. It's sin that breaks. It's sin that's deceptive. It's sin that's destructive. And you and I often don't know how destructive sin is until it's too late. There's nobody here today who can say, truthfully, my life makes perfect sense. If you can say that, then friend, there's something wrong. Nobody can say my life makes perfect sense. Why? Well, what's wrong with us? Why do we do the things that we know don't make sense? And the reason that we do things that don't make sense, the gospel is totally blunt and it says to us, you're sinners. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Can you truly understand your heart? When you look back in your life, when you look back in situations that have arisen because of your own self-will and your own stupidity, can you truly understand why it is that your life at certain points went the way that it was going and seemed to be totally opposite to the way that you'd expected it to go? 9 times out of 10, it's because sin has deceived you. You see, it's so often we would prefer another self-understanding. And the reason that we would prefer that other self-understanding is because we know deep down that sinners deserve to be punished by God. I was reading about a recent survey that asked the question, do you think you're a sinner? Do you think you're a sinner? And the answers that people gave were quite fascinating. Most people said, no, I don't think I'm a sinner. I'm a good person. I don't hurt my neighbor, and so on. And people put it like this. They said, well, no, I'm not a sinner, but terrorists are sinners. Pedophiles are sinners. Murderers are sinners. And so often in the church, we would say, we're way above that. We're far short of perfect, but we strive to be better people. And no doubt about it, maybe at some level we can succeed. But there's a problem with self-improvement. And the problem is that we're told here that the name of Jesus speaks of the fact that he alone is the one who saves their people from their sins. So the question that we really have to ask this morning is, are you sinful enough for Jesus? It seems a strange question to ask. Or are you someone who wants to lose Jesus by being so good as far as you think that you don't need Jesus to save you from yourself? G.K. Chesterton said this, and I quote, "The modern world is not evil. In some ways, the modern world is far too good." And we're way beyond the crudity of the medieval world if we were able to go back in time. But the question then is, have we become, in a sense, too good? Because when it is that we think that we are self-improvable, when it is that we think we are able to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, it is that the very thing that we think will save us is the very thing that distances us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he saves not those who seek to improve themselves by self, but it is that he only improves and saves those who recognize that they are sinners. 2,000 years ago, there were people who thought they were too good for Christ, and they were the Pharisees. So the question for us this morning, and the question that we have to pray that Julianne asks as she grows up is this. If Jesus came to save his people from their sins and we're told that he does, have you defined yourself inside or outside of circle of friends? Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. And we have to ask ourselves, do we mind stepping down to where it is that Jesus hangs out? You see, it's so freeing when you admit that you are a sinner. It's so freeing when you admit that you need to be saved. And it's so hopeful to open up to what it is that only Jesus Christ can do. What does he do? He saves his people from their sins. He alone, all by himself, to his own credit, and only he is qualified to save anybody at all. He's the only one in all of human history who never needed to be saved. He lived the perfect life. Think about it. Even though it was that they sought to bring trumped up charges against him, none of them could stick. So why is it that people reject him? Do we find some unforgivable sin in Jesus? Yes, we do. And that is that he was perfect. He was perfect, and our guilty pride cannot stand that fact. that Jesus Christ is perfect. But when it is that we let go of our pride, when it is that we say, yes, Lord, I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, that's when it is that we really start to live. You see, it's He. It's the God-man. It's the only begotten Son of God Almighty Himself. It is He who saves. He saves in terms of His words. He saves in terms of His atoning work. He saves in the fact that He went to the cross and that He bore your sin and my sin, and He experienced the curse of Almighty God upon Him. And not only is it He that sins, but He will save. The future tense here is so important. It's saying to us that Jesus is more than a historic figure, that He's not only someone who lived 2,000 years ago, but it is that He's someone who by His Spirit and the application of His gospel is alive and lives now. For He is a crucified and yet risen Lord. Jesus came to give us all and far more for all time and eternity. And it is that this cosmic and eternal Christ is never irrelevant. He's never spent. He's never out of touch with what it is that we really need. And that's the comfort for Maynard and Rochelle today, as it is that Julianne would grow up before them and before each one of us. That Jesus Christ will never be out of touch with regard to what it is that she really needs. And so that she might be blessed. You see, if it is that you've handed yourself over to Jesus Christ, your future is a bright certainty. And absolutely nothing in time can rob you of that certainty. Because the salvation of Christ is unstoppable and lasting. Think on it. You and I can rarely say with certainty, I will do this. And the reason we can't say it with certainty is because we never know what's round the corner. And it is that things that we expect to do one day, before the day is over, it is that we've been doing things that are totally unexpected. But Jesus Christ has never failed anyone who's turned to Him, and He never will. Why? Because He will save His people from their sins. As we would bring Julianne to the throne of grace, our hope is that He will save her from her sins, and that He will grant her the grace that she needs to profess faith in Him, that salvation, in a sense, is certain and even unfolding now. And if it is that we're in Christ today, He's already at work. Think on it. He justifies His people. He re-legitimates us as sinners in the sight of God on terms of grace. Doesn't really matter what sort of life you've lived. All that matters for you is that Christ lived and the death that He died for sinners. He sanctifies us. Our personalities begin to change. We start to look a little bit like Him. That's why it was that we read Acts 4 and the council, as Peter and John spoke to them, they took note that he had been with Jesus. Something of Jesus rubbed off on them. Something of Jesus began to shine through them. Something of Jesus was heard from them in the words that they spoke. And that's our hope for Julianne this day, that as she grows up, that it is that she begins more and more to look like Jesus. That it is that she knows not only of being her sanctification, but it is that she will be sanctified. And she will be glorified even as Christ would glorify us. That for the believer, death is no longer the end, but it's that launch into human perfection and to be as Christ is and as He is like. And it is this Christ who saves. He doesn't just teach us the doctrine of salvation, but He saves us in real ways that make a difference. You see, if Jesus today is not making a practical impact on you or your life, and if you're not changing, you're not recognizing something of that change, what are you keeping from Jesus? Because it is that Jesus saves his people, and as he saves his people of necessity, they must experience this and feel it, because it is that they are being changed, they are being conformed more and more to the image of God's only Son. Do you know of that today? I make no excuse in asking that question, because all of us need to consider it and look at God and his word and ask, are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? Remember, naming in this culture was significant. Our names today are labels. Their names were messages. Jesus actually means salvation. So Joseph would have heard it like this from the angel: you shall call his name Yeshua, for Yeshua shall save his people from their sins. In other words, Joseph, saving is his very identity. He's going to be a teacher, he's going to be a leader, he's going to be an example, but most of all, your child is going to be a savior. And if it is that your child is going to be a savior, that then means that we, in a sense, need to be sinful, to be saved from our sins. Or something liberating, and something that we're praying for, that Julianne will know of liberation in times to come. There's something liberating in being saved by Christ. It's interesting when you look up the lexicon and find out something of the history and the background of the word. You find that in terms of the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the word to save, has the idea within it of giving width to something, of giving breadth to something, of liberating whatever it is that the word is being applied to. And then when you look at the Arabic cognate word, it means to be wide and to be spacious. So you see, when it is that we speak about a savior and one who saves, we're being told that he's one who releases from confinement. He's the one who releases from narrowness. He's the one who releases from limitation. Jesus himself said, he who sins is a slave to sin. And all of us know of the confinement that sin brings in our lives. We know of the narrowness. Some of the most sinful people are basically the most narrow-minded people that you will ever find on the face of this earth. We all know what it is to get into habits and compulsions that bind us and drive us and control us, because it is that these things are so controlling. But we're being told that the Savior, the one who saves, reaches down and he lifts the prisoner up. He lifts the individual up into freedom. He lifts the individual into a movement. He lifts the individual up into openness, into a life that's expansive, to a life that sees this world and this universe as God's universe and God's world, to a life that sees Jesus Christ as the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, that see him as the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And that's what it means to be saved, to be enabled to experience and to know this, and to be set free. Jesus said, if the Son shall set you free, what are you? You're free indeed. And that's our hope, that Julianne would know of that great freedom, that great liberty that comes through Christ alone. And it's his people that he saves. Doesn't say he'll reward his people for the righteousness. Doesn't say that he will save his people from becoming sinners. But what it is that it says here is that he will save his people from their sins. And the wonderful thing is, he doesn't save at arm's length. When it is that Jesus sees sinners, have you ever thought what it must have been like for Jesus, who came from glory, who came from that spotless, spotless place? And it is that he's now walking in this sinful world, and it is that he's now walking among sinful creatures. In a sense, it must have been disgusting. And he would quite rightly have perhaps said, that's it, I don't want to be with them. It's a disgusting situation that you've sent me to. I want to get back to the glories of heaven. I want to get back to the place that's pristine and so clean. But Jesus doesn't hold his nose. But it is that he identifies with us. He identifies with Julianne. He identifies with each person here. It is that he calls us his people, and it is that he comes down to our level, and he owns us as his friends, and he says to us that he's not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. I wonder if the boys and girls here, sometimes you're ashamed of your brother or your sister, maybe because of something that they've said or done. Maybe somebody said to you, well, that's your brother who said that. That's your sister that said that. You said, they're not my brother, they're not my sister. You said that because you're ashamed of them and the shame that they bring to the family. You think of the many ways that we have brought shame to the family of God. Number of times we really have. And yet Jesus says, I'm not ashamed to say, that's my brother, that's my sister. That's our prayer for this little girl, that in the days to come that Jesus would say, I'm not ashamed to say that Julianne is my sister, that it is that I died for her. You see, it helps to know what sin is then, because we often think of sin in small ways, petty rule breaking. But the Bible's got a rich vocabulary. We don't have time to look at it. But one word, and the main word that's used in the New Testament, hamartia, it basically means missing the mark. You're like the archer with his bow and his arrow, and you've got a target, and you let the arrow go, and you miss the target. And the target is God's law, those 10 good words. And how often it is we know that we are lawbreakers, that we break the law in thought, word, and deed. And when it is that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, it is that he wanted the people to recognize the spiritual nature of the law. To them, it was all just outside mechanics. But it's almost as though Jesus is a spiritual vice, and he puts them in the vice, and he's starting to turn the handle, and it's squeezing in upon them. You've heard it was said, do not murder. But I say to you that anybody who hates his brother without reason, he's already committed murder within his heart. All of us today, we know the truth of that, how sin confines and limits us. But thank God that Jesus saves his people from their sins. So the name declares his identity, it declares his intentions, it declares, thirdly and finally, his individuality. As I said earlier, there were many children in that time in Matthew's gospel that were named Jesus. But there's only one who's called Emmanuel. Look at verse 23. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And it is that this Emmanuel, God with us, that he's even with us, say, in the pit that we've fallen into today. Is anybody here in a pit? Pit of their own making. Something that they've said or done. And they're finding it difficult to extract themselves from where they are. No doubt there's many people who would walk by. The legalists would walk by and say, well, you shouldn't fall into pits. The religious person would walk by and say, well, I can tell you how to get out of the pit and avoid other pits in the future. The pessimist would say, you're going to die in that pit. The optimist says, well, I've seen worse pits than that. Be encouraged, brother. The realist says, you need to accept your pit. And the spiritualist says, there's no pit at all. But Jesus comes to us as the one who saves us from our sins. And he says, I'll get into the pit with you. And I will lift you out. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for every one of us here today who are followers and who delight to call his name Jesus. And that's what it is, as we place the covenant sign just in a moment upon a Julianne. That's what it is that we're praying and hoping for and we're thankful for. That Jesus will get into the pit beside her. And Jesus will lift her up and washer and cleanser and blesser and reveal himself to her. Because that's exactly what Jesus did for each one of us here who are in Christ. I close with the words of Psalm 40 in the first three verses. Listen to this. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. May that be our prayer, certainly for each one of us here and for ourselves, but particularly over the days and weeks and months and years that God would give to Julianne, and that God would bless Maynard and Michelle's witness to her and to the saving power of Christ in their lives. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that so often we fail to recognize the great privilege that is ours, that we are able to take the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus, upon our lips, and that we are able in his name to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. And we thank you, Father, that in Christ, that even from the outset, as you divinely designed and gave this name, it was so that in every age and in every generation, that people might know of the wondrous story of the gospel, that Jesus is the one who is able to save his people from their sins. We pray if there are any amongst us here today who cannot say that Jesus is their Savior and Lord, we pray that you might speak to such as these, and that you might enable them to have eyes only for Jesus. And we pray that for those of us who have belonged to Christ now, perhaps for many years, that again, that we would renew our thanks to you, that you have enabled us not only to be able to say the name Jesus, but you have enabled us to understand and to experience and to glory and to worship the person who lies behind that name. So, Lord, we ask in what remains of this service that you might be the God who goes before us and who is the breaker up of our way. Hear us and forgive sin. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.